Celebrate Jesus was the topic of the conference, and so I actually looked up a dictionary definition of celebrate. You know how I am. Okay, which is to observe with ceremonies of respect, festivity, or rejoicing, is what it means to celebrate. So in that sense, we can have a ceremony of respect or a ceremony of festivity or rejoicing. However, it seems to me, just in observation of how people live our lives, and particularly in our own culture, and that's really the only thing I know anything about, is because that's where I live here and have never really lived anywhere else, that to many, when you say the word celebrate, what it really means is, let's party. Isn't it? I mean, let's party, dude. Let's go for it. And for most people, then that celebrating becomes, you know, letting off a little steam, or just getting down, or getting drunk, or whatever their idea of partying means, and that's synonymous with celebrating. And what is that really? What does that become? What is the common meaning then of celebrating for most people? It's an escape from the rigors of this life, from the things of this life. It's an escape from the hard things. Now, I think that we really need something real to celebrate and not just have a party. Like, maybe for instance, like our baseball team wins the pennant. That's real, isn't it? We could celebrate that. Or something along those lines, like, you know, our Uncle So-and-so just won a gold medal in the Olympics. You know, well, let's celebrate that. Problem with all these things is that even though they may give us a feeling of elation at the time, give us some sort of boost, the next thing you know, it's Monday morning. And you got to go back to work. It's back to the grind. It's back to a bunch of first graders or whatever that means for you. So all these feelings of elation, you know, when our team wins or whatever it is, they all pass too quickly and getting back to the grind. So how do we deal with the unpleasant things that come in life, like work Monday morning or misfortune that comes our way, because misfortune comes to all of us sooner or later. You live on this planet long enough and you're going to have to deal with it on some level. Or how do we deal with death, particularly our own death? I mean, it's one thing to experience the death of somebody that you love, but how do you deal with internally your own death? Because that's on the radar screen for all of us if Jesus doesn't return first. As our Creator condemned us to this hard existence of misfortune and misery, the grind, only then to suffer the humiliation that comes from disease and body parts that don't work right or don't work at all, and then to suffer the ultimate sting of death. How do we deal with it? We can have the party, but the party is just to forget about those things. The party is to escape. And dealing with our own death or our own misfortune, people go into denial about death. I talked to a fellow one time who was not a believer in Jesus, and I was talking to him about death, and he says, oh no, I'm going to live forever. You know, how he planned to do this, I don't know, but he just figured there was life after death, and you know, so speaking of death was an absurdity to him. I call that denial. A lot of people go to alcohol or drugs or one way or another bury their head in the sand. And we can all do this to some degree or another, just bury our heads in the sand and be in denial about what is really coming our way. And I call that escapism. And escapism is rampant everywhere, everywhere in our society. Again, like I said, I can only speak to our society and what I observe, since this is where I live. But it's rampant in addictions of all kind. Addictions to alcohol or drugs or sex or food or you name it. Fame, popularity, and that addiction is an attempt to make us not feel so bad about whatever it is we're feeling bad about. And do we dare to look at the form of escapism that's prevalent in religion? Religion, for many, is an escapism, escape mechanism. And, you know, I've heard, I don't follow the news too much, but I mean, I've heard that, you know, some of these suicide bombers are promised, you know, 70 virgins and different things, you know, if they will commit this particular act. Well, there's a religious escapism there, if you will. First of all, if they've had a very hard existence and there's a lot of very undesirable things in their lives, they can be made to feel that they're doing something important here, and they're promised something that there's no reasonable expectation for, but they'll buy into it, and that's an escapism. But what about this escapism in religion that's particular to our own brand of religion? And I'm speaking of Christianity. How about Christian circles? Where are we guilty of, and I say we, meaning all of those who profess the name of Jesus, Baptist, Methodist, Assembly of God, Foursquare, Abrahamic faith, do we fall into those places of escapism or wishful thinking, fantasy? And how do we do that? You know, or what can keep us locked in those places? And I think it happens that people tend to want to believe something over what it is that they're actually experiencing. And so they actually concoct doctrines about things that aren't real or about things that God hasn't promised us. And so I just ask the question, is it worthwhile to have hope in something that God has not promised us? And I would think that all of us here would answer no to that. But yet, most of the professing church today, most of those whom we should be calling brothers, believe in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and are not willing to look at the true aspect of death or the sleep of death. And along with the immortality of the soul, they have to go along with the resulting necessity of going to heaven when you die or going to hell when you die. And is that a form of denial or escapism? I would think so. And I would think so perhaps maybe on the level of burying your head in the sand. In my own case, having been in mainstream denominations, having been taught, you know, you're an immortal soul and you're going to go to heaven when you die accept, you know, what we've told you and say this particular prayer, now you're going to live forever in heaven, without ever critically examining that, I just sort of acquiesced to it or went along with it and in that sense was just burying my head in the sand. But is this doctrine borne out by a careful study of the scriptures? Well, I can say from my own experience that once I began to study the scriptures earnestly, looking for an answer to that, I had to say, no, it's not. It can't be, not from the way that I can see what the scriptures actually have to say. And it's interesting that a lot of theologians have come up with a term they call the intermediate state, which you've probably heard that. And the intermediate state is when they say, well, that's when a person goes to heaven. And all that really is a recognition on their parts that the ultimate goal is not to be in heaven when you die, but is to end up in the kingdom of God. So how do we get out of this mess as a church in general? How do we get out of this mess, we being the body of Christ as a whole? Because even though perhaps that may not be your particular brand of denial or wishful thinking, none of us is immune to coming up with areas that we've accepted or acquiesced to that just aren't really to be found in Scripture. I propose to you that there's a genuine difference between wishful thinking and biblical faith, a genuine difference between fantasy and truth, between escapism and coping with the real world in which we live. True Christian faith stands or falls on the reliability of Scripture. Are the Scriptures really real? Do we really have today what was intended to be given to us? And true Christian faith stands on or falls on the reliability of Scripture as God's word to us. And true Christian faith stands or falls on a proper understanding of those Scriptures. Because we can say, yes, well, these Scriptures are very reliable, but we can totally misunderstand them as well. Now, I, for one, believe that the Scriptures are reliable. They are a lot more reliable than the evening news. Because you can get a lot of sound bites on the evening news and be persuaded of something that's absolutely false. If those of you who have looked into and studied things about the Scriptures, how we got the Scriptures, what's called their transmission, how they came to us over the years from the scribes, and all of that, we know that there have been some additions that have been made. 1 John 5:7 is probably one of the most well-known ones, where there's three who bear witness in heaven, that verse, great Trinitarian text. But for whatever has been added or whatever's been lost, there's still plenty in the Scriptures to give us what we need. There's still plenty in the Scriptures for us to come to an understanding of what Jesus taught as truth, to what Jesus taught that we should believe, to what Jesus said were the words that his Father gave him and what he proclaimed to be true. So Jesus himself many times confirmed the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and or the Hebrew Scriptures, and particularly Moses' writings. So we'll start there on this whole topic and look at Genesis chapter 3. verse 19. We'll start Genesis 3:19. And of course, this is the passage where God is speaking to Adam after he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what God had to say to him. And he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Now, I don't know. Those of you who have worked outside a lot, you know about that. "Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It's amazing how many ways people find to wiggle out of that. I was at a Bible study a couple months back, and the fellow was quoting me from Genesis about, you know, well, God made man in his own image, and so you're really a spirit man. You're not that body, you're a spirit. And basically, bottom line of where it all comes down to is you're pre-existent because you're made in God's image, and God is a spirit, and, you know, and therefore you're going to live on immortally too in that state. And to me, he's totally ignoring its denial. It's wishful thinking. It's excluding one verse because you want to believe something else. It's an escapism verse. "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And if that doesn't clench it about man not being immortal, then in verse 22 he says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand out and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the garden," verse 23, and in verse 24, he placed a cherubim at the east end of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life so that man couldn't eat it. So here's the problem. To dust we shall return. And there is no real escape from that other than denial, other than constructing doctrines that aren't true, and other than burying our head in the sand or going on one long binge from now until that day comes. And that is really what people want to escape from, is the ultimate end of death. So, here comes the good part. We had to get to the good part. 1 Corinthians 15:21. This is where we celebrate Jesus. Paul had some amazing things to say, and he teaches us, and for anybody who is willing to look at it, it's here. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, Paul says, For since by Adam, which we just talked about in Genesis there, came death, by man, our Lord Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. And that word dead there is in the plural. Just, that doesn't show up in English too well, but the resurrection of the dead. Paul is speaking about the resurrection of the dead. And this whole section here is a teaching on that. And I'm sure that all of you are familiar with it, and Chuck has alluded to it this morning and read this scripture. And yet, we need to hear it many times over and over from different sources in order to have it so well established in our hearts and thinking that we aren't tempted to go bury our heads in the sand somewhere. So let's start in verse 12 and read through this passage. It says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, Christ has been resurrected, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, plural, then Christ is not risen. These things stand or fall together. Either there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, or Christ isn't risen. Either Christ has risen, and there's going to be a resurrection of us, or there isn't. They stand and fall together. And if Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So our whole hope is not, obviously, for immortality after death, but it's at the resurrection. Our hope is to be resurrected to life again, because we're all going to experience death. And our only hope is the resurrection. And our hope for resurrection is absolutely tied to Jesus' resurrection. And therefore, our only witness of that is in the scriptures of those who are eyewitnesses of that. And so our faith has to be on that resurrection of Jesus, which is tied to the reliability of the scriptures. So he's giving great emphasis. He says the same thing in verse 13 and 16. He wants to make sure they get a hold of this. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That would seem to spell out trouble. Big trouble, if we're still in our sins. If we've not been forgiven, if Jesus' cross was to no avail. Then also, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. So if Christ isn't risen, and therefore there is no general resurrection, then anybody who's died, whether they're in Christ or not, they've perished. That's it. Done deal. And to somebody who doesn't have the faith that Jesus rose from the dead, that's all they really have to look forward to, is perishing. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, I would think that Paul's orientation for saying this could be because here he is, he's going around preaching Christ, and he's being beaten 39 lashes at a time. He's been stoned. He suffered persecution of all manner of things. And no doubt that has to have that has to be somewhat of his orientation here. But I think really, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, our faith is we are to be pitied, because we're in gross error for us today. Maybe I've never been stoned like Paul was. Let me clarify this. Some of you know my sordid history. Okay. I've never been beaten with 39 lashes. Let me start there. As to the other matter, I've never had anybody throw rocks at me to attempt to kill me. Definition is everything, you know. Okay. However, if I'm living in a fantasy that Jesus has risen from the dead, but he hasn't really done it, then I'm to be pitied because I'm in error. And really, if our fellow believers in Jesus are believing things that aren't true, in that sense, they're to be pitied. I'm to be pitied for those things that I hold to that just aren't true. And so it's not like we need to fight with those who hold doctrines other than our own. If they're really in error, they're to be pitied for that. However, in verse 20 he says, but is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one. He was resurrected, and on his resurrection, because there's first fruits, there's going to be more fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So the next thing on the stage of history that we're to look for, that's in view in this passage here, is those who are raised again to life that belong to Christ. And this is the doctrine of the first resurrection that we see in the book of Revelation. This is what John says, those who partake of the first resurrection, blessed and holy are they, because they'll not be hurt by the second death. That's the resurrection that we want to be in, is that first resurrection that is to come. So, some have gone to the place in verse 22 there, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, and attempted to force that all will be made to live again, and yeah, all will be saved. It seems to me that that's a closing of the eyes to verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his own coming. Because we'll all receive. The answer is no. That's Paul's teaching on it, and we go there because it's a pretty easy teaching to understand. It's concise. But Jesus had words to say about this very subject too, and we find some of them in John chapter 5. And so let's go there. In John chapter 5, we'll start with verse 21. John 5:21, Jesus is speaking here to the Jews. And he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so, or in the same manner, or in this manner, the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That word committed there means has been given. It's to give is the verb. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we are to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. And in that sense, you know, you can see how people go to, we should honor Jesus as God. Well, he is God's functioning agent, as was ably expressed this morning. He is God to us. He is the face of God to us. He is what we will see at the resurrection. He is whom we will have to deal with. And in that sense, but the confusion of making Jesus God Almighty just puts the scriptures in a haze, puts them in a fog, and strips us of understanding, and that's never a good thing. God's very real in the way he talks to us about death, and it's just amazing how people will go to places that keep them in a fog because they just don't want to deal with the realities that we're really faced with. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who hear will live. Those who hear will live. Do I sound like a broken record? Sometimes it just amazes me how we don't want to hear things, or how we can make things that are pleasing to our own ear, and we become unwilling to hear other things that we need to hear, like the truth here. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son, and that word granted there is the same word up in verse 22, means to give. So has the Father given the Son to have life in himself. So God the Father has given to Jesus that gift to have life in himself and to be able to give life to others. However, as one fellow said that I read, it's a derived gift that he has, or he's derived what he has from God. It wasn't original with Jesus. It was something that was given to him. Verse 26 again, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, once again this is the same word, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now verse 28, he says, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. He's talking about people being in their graves, those who are returning to the dust. He's not talking about all those who are in heaven will hear his voice, or all those who are in hell will hear his voice, but all those who are dead in their graves, that's where they are, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And there you have a very, very concise or short version of the first and second resurrection. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, the first resurrection, or as Jesus called it in another passage, excuse me, the resurrection of the just. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be in that first resurrection. I want to be a partaker in that, because blessed and holy is he who partakes of the first resurrection. He shall not be hurt by the second death. And this is real, is as real as I know how to get, you know. Death is real. Misfortune is real. These are things that just we really have to deal with as people. And there is no real escape from it. You know, you get drunk or whatever, and it's still facing you tomorrow if you don't get in your car and get in a wreck because you were drunk. It'll still be facing you tomorrow. But Jesus, we can celebrate Jesus because through man came the resurrection. There will be a resurrection, and we are assured of it by Jesus' own resurrection. And this isn't all there is. Monday morning isn't what we're destined for. The aches and pains and the horrors of being bedridden for 20 years are not what we're all destined for. There is a resurrection coming, and it is the Christian hope, and it is where we have to focus our attention to the good things that God has provided through his man Jesus. And so this whole topic, I think, is not complete without a little bit of teaching in on what it is that Jesus is looking for. If all judgment has been given to Jesus, and Jesus is who we have to deal with, and Jesus is who we are going to stand face to face with, then does Jesus give us any clues as to what he's looking for? If I'm going to be judged by Jesus, it'd be awfully helpful to know right now what he's looking for, because in many places that I've been, they say, repeat this prayer after me. Oh, Jesus, come into my heart. And if you did that, you're now saved. But I haven't seen Jesus quote that prayer anywhere in Scripture. However, Jesus did have some things to say. And let's look at Matthew chapter 25. Now, if you don't like my approach here, that's fine, but these are the words of Jesus, and you can talk to him about it, and I'm sure you'll get your chance. But Matthew chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, or at that time, and all the holy angels with him, then, at that time, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations, or all peoples, will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I told you to repeat the prayer to ask me into your heart, and you did it. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Oh, I'm sorry about that little slip of the tongue there, that little addition. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so these are the ones who heard, inherit the kingdom. He says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. We ought to really take note of those things that Jesus says he's looking for. It's not just a simple prayer and showing up to church on Sunday. And, you know, I know none of you guys think that way, but I was raised in a culture that thought that way. And so that's why it's amazing to me to read these things, the starkness of what Jesus actually said and of what I was raised in. So he's wanting us to visit people in prison, to help people who are sick, to feed people who are hungry, to clothe people who don't have sufficient clothing, to help strangers. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's looking for. Then in verse 41, he says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's nothing more stark than that, or more real than that. And quite frankly, it's mind-boggling and shakes me to my very core, because how well have I participated in that first list? You know, I mean, I haven't fed too many hungry people lately, and I haven't gone and visited anybody who was sick lately, you know. And Jesus is calling us to a life of service, just as he said, you know, he didn't come to be served but to serve. And the disciple is not above his master. And these are the things that Jesus is looking for. He's given us an open book exam, if you will. You know, it's here for us all to see and to read, and read it and weep. You know, and then to be obedient to. Paul says the same sort of things over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. And we'll just take a brief look at that, and I'll be done. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. And he's speaking to the same issue here in a very real sense. He says, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. See, there are those who are seeking for immortality. There's those who say they already have it, but there are those who are seeking for immortality by what? Doing good? Patient continuance in doing good? But, verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, or do not obey the gospel, or do not obey the words of truth that Jesus delivered to us from the Father, but obey unrighteousness, God is going to render to them indignation and wrath. That doesn't sound like everybody's getting saved either to me. Now, he goes on, verse 9, tribulation and anguish and blah, blah, blah. Verse 16, I ought to excise that from my vocabulary when I'm speaking about Scripture, huh? Verse 16, when is this all going to happen? In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. according to my gospel. So, God is going to render eternal life to some, those who, through patience, continuance in doing good and obeying the truth of the gospel, seek for immortality. That's who he's going to, according to this passage, that's who he's going to convey or give eternal life to. And as Jesus told us in another passage, I think it's Mark 10 or Mark 12, he says, speaking of all those who had left houses, mothers, brothers, fathers, sisters, wives, children, for my sake and the gospel's, that they would receive much more in this time and in the age to come, when Jesus returns, eternal life. And so we get to celebrate Jesus and be festive in true biblical faith and not in fantasy. Celebrate that since by man was death, but since by man came the resurrection, because we have hope. Bless God, we have hope in the resurrection of Jesus, for our own resurrection to a life in the kingdom of God, in an environment of God's making, and get to participate in the city that is made without hands, that which is designer and builder, which is God.